Almost every young Christian thinks it's a top priority in their new life to find out what God wants him or her to do. And that would include where God wants them to do it. And so those questions come up a lot for young Christians. What and where would God have me? There's a certain excitement about the questions when you're a young Christian. They tend to come from almost an adventuresome spirit, this new journey that we're now on with God. Our hearts have been captured by the grace and the love of our Lord Jesus, and our wills are humbled and we are submitted to Him, and we want to serve God. We imagine that we might be useful, even in making a difference. But for that to happen, we have to know what He wants us to do. We don't know. We don't even know how we are to do it. Sometimes we're not even sure if we can know. As we mature, we confront a third question. And it is my conviction that this question trumps the other two. It becomes the most relevant question for any believer. I think it's most relevant because I think it's what God's most concerned about. It isn't what we are to do. And it isn't where we are to do it. It's how we are supposed to do it. What will you depend on? What will you rely on? What will you work from? From what foundation of truth? From what foundation of principle will you spring forth no matter what you do and no matter where you go? That's where the will of God is most at stake. That's where He is most interested. The rest is really pretty simple. And in the largest part, the rest is really up to us. Now, I want to be clear about that when I say that. I don't mean by that to suggest that God isn't interested in what we do or where we do it. What I mean is that if we are most interested in how He would have us to live our lives, then what we do and where we do it will become clear to us. Those things will open up to us. Once the Christian has learned the hard principles and the difficult truths of how to do what God called us to do, then surrendering ourselves in dependence upon Him, He guides us. He directs us. There are so many ways that God will guide you, whether you're a young Christian or an old Christian. There are so many different ways that God might lead you. But those will only be dependable directions. Those will only be good guidance if you have first committed yourself to the hows of the Christian life. If you have first committed yourself to a complete dependence upon God and a dedicated pursuit of the principles of truth for your life and for your ministry and for your service and whatever else He commits you to. So what I want to do this morning, as we return to the immediate context of our study of the book of Acts. It seems it has been some weeks, but I hope now your Bible's already open to Acts chapter 15, because that's where we're going this morning, Acts chapter 15. And what I hope to do this morning is to outline the text that is in front of us and to pull out some understanding of the many ways that God guides us if we are committed to the task of doing His work His way. Now, we know here in Acts chapter 15 that the how of His work is already on a pretty firm footing, because that's what most of the chapter has been about. It's the idea of how a person is saved, how a person is sanctified. And they've kind of nailed that down and arrived at a truth there in the early church that an individual is saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, and that it is grace alone that sanctifies a man or woman in Christ, a Christian. It is not grace plus works. It is grace alone. And so the council was assembled there in Jerusalem, and it issued a decree to resolve the how question that God intends every Christian and every church to stand on. Now, we ought to remind ourselves of that. We can do it in a summary fashion. If you're there in chapter 15, look back up to verse 7. This group is assembled together, and we read some weeks ago that there had been much debate, and then Peter stood up. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now there's a principle there. Do you see it? It's a foundational principle that those who would believe because they heard the gospel. That's a foundational principle about how a person is to believe. Faith comes by hearing, the Bible teaches us, and hearing comes by the word of God. So God has now chosen, Peter says, that all men everywhere should be able to hear this powerful gospel message. And he's chosen me, Peter says, to carry that good news to the Gentiles. Then look, verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And there's another principle, foundational principle, concerning Christianity. God gives the Spirit. God gives the Spirit. There is an active, living dynamic that takes place in an individual. It is a life-giving Spirit, and it's at work in the life of the one who is now hearing the gospel. And that Spirit then accomplishes something. Look at verse 9. It says, and he, the Spirit, made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. That faith was a gift of the Spirit. He carries it into the heart, life, mind, very fiber of the being of that one who is hearing the gospel. That soul cleansing faith, it is called there, accomplishes a work. He cleanses their heart by the gift of faith. We call that in Christian terms regeneration. It's the Spirit bringing life into a dead unbeliever. He's the washing and regenerating unto life. And then, verse 10, man wants to get involved. Now, therefore, Peter says, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Why do you want to put God to the test? God has said, this is how it is. It is by my grace alone. Why do you want to add something to that? Why do you want to challenge grace by adding the law? Why do you want to place expectations on new believers that you've never been able to meet? Not only you, but none of your Jewish forefathers have ever been able to meet. And so Peter says, verse 11, here's what we believe. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And it's not just for us Jews. It's also for those Gentiles. And so here's the how that is so solidly established there in Acts chapter 15. When we speak of salvation and the sanctifying work of the Spirit, we must always and only speak in terms of God's grace. It is never to be spoken of in the terms of human will or human decision or human effort. It's not separated from that, but it is in no wise grounded in that. And this is what the church established. This is, by the way, what we believe as Christians. This is, by the way, what makes us different from every other religion. We believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So listen, that's how we are to do what we do. That's the irreducible, non-negotiable minimum of how God does what God does in the realm of Christianity. Peter says, we're to spread this glorious good news of the gospel, and it must be the news that declares that God's grace is free, it is sufficient, and it is wholly adequate to save and sanctify those who believe. All right? Now we're going to press forward. But before we press forward into new territory, I'm actually going to use that to shape my first of what's going to be this morning's 6 points. Okay? If you're a note taker, you can jot them down. I printed them for you up here. Point number one. In the important matter of essential doctrine, of the foundations of the Christian faith, God guides the Christian by the unanimous affirmation of those he has called to lead the church. Always, of course, submitted to the Word of God. I want you to look at that and see that clearly. Look at verse 22 there in Acts 15. It seemed good to, and I've got this underlined in my Bible, the apostles and the elders, along with the whole church. Look down at verse 23. They sent this letter, the letter establishing that it is salvation by grace alone. The apostles and the brethren who are elders. In verse 24, since we have heard, And then also in verse 24, since we had nothing to do with those instructions that went up to Galatia and said you had to add works to your salvation. Look at verse 25. It seemed good to us. And look at again in verse 25. We became of one mind. We're unanimous on this. Verse 27. Therefore we have sent. And look at verse 28. In all of this, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that we establish these foundational truths. If you want to be a Christian, that happens by the grace of God. It is not your work or your effort. If you're a Gentile, you do not have to become a Jew first to be a Christian. But notice he says, this is important, verse 29, there are still these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. Keep yourself free from such things. The message there to the Gentile, you don't have to become a Jew to be a Christian, but you can't stay a pagan either. You got to break away from your pagan ritual. You got to break away from your pagan worship. All right? This is the principle. Now, how did the church arrive at this being a doctrinal distinctive, an essential foundation? By the unanimous voice of those God called to lead the church. In one mind and in one voice, standing on the true Word of God, the apostles and the elders said, this is what we believe. And this is what the church must believe. All right? So, how does God guide? Well, first of all, on matters of essential doctrines, He guides through the affirmation and unanimity of the apostles and the elders through His Word now delivered to us. That's how He guides us. It's a non-negotiable. All right? Now let's move on. Point number two. In the quiet periods of life, God guides us through our persistent obedience in learning, in teaching, and exhorting the Word. Look with me at verse 30. Verse 30. So when they were sent away, now who's the they? Well, you could remind yourself of the text. They sent Paul and Barnabas and Silas and the other Jewish leaders. That's all up in verse 22. So they were sent away from Jerusalem. They went north to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they'd read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they'd spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Now this is a time of peace. There's really not anything significant happening in the church. They've had this great battle, this great threat of legalism, and it's been squashed by establishing the essential doctrine of how a person is saved. So what is the Christian to do in the quiet times of life? I mean, shouldn't they be busying themselves with something? Well, they are. Look at verse 32. They're listening to a lengthy message. I like that part. You expect I would, right? They're just sitting there listening to a lengthy message. Verse 35, Paul and Barnabas are teaching and preaching. And then notice also, lots of other people are teaching and preaching. They've committed themselves in the quiet times in the Christian life to just sit under the teaching of the Word of God. They've committed themselves to listen and to learn and to grow in their understanding of the Christian life. This is a Christian fellowship there in Antioch that is wholly committed to the obedience of the faithful study of the Word of God. It's what a church does. Nothing spectacular apparently about it, but this is how we one another. We press the Word of God into our lives. We press it into each other's lives. Regardless of our tendencies to want to go this way or go that way, or, well, for me and my house, we're going to do it this way. Well, that's fine. You've got the liberty to do that, but I want to press into you what God's Word says about this matter or about that issue. And that's how we commit ourselves to live. And so what's God doing? He's guiding them. How's He guiding them? He's guiding them as they commit themselves to the study of the Word of God. They're committed now, by the way, not just to understanding the text, but they're committed to the application of the text, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it goes in a way we don't want to go. They're committed to that. They're not just committed to it when it teaches the principles of grace and life and hope and peace. But they're also committed to it when it gets into their lives and messes with their selfish, sinful intentions. They're still committed to it. They read and understand what God expects of them, and they let that rest on them and work in their lives. I'll tell you, Christian, that's the ordinary life of the church. It's ordinary in one sense, but it's extraordinary in the persistence of it. They are persistent in just getting together and studying the Word of God. They're teaching, they're exhorting, they're encouraging, and if necessary, they're admonishing, they're rebuking. All of this as they assemble together under the Word of God. So if you're a young Christian here this morning, you do that. You commit yourself to the Word of God. You commit yourself to follow those principles that He so clearly establishes in His church. And notice that's good for the leaders of the church as well. There's Paul and Barnabas. They're quite comfortable, it seems, in the quiet days just to teach. They're not having a meeting to decide what more can they do. They're doing what they know to do. That takes me to my third point. In our relationships with other Christians, God guides us as we show a responsible concern for our other Christians, for one another. This is really fascinating to me in how simple it is. You see, all of this teaching and all of this preaching and all of this exhorting does not happen in a vacuum. It happens in the context of relationship. It happens in the context Christian to Christian. It happens in the church. It's just that simple, a mutual concern for one another in the church. So here's Paul and Barnabas. They're our central figures so far in the story. And they're committed to the preaching and the teaching of those in Antioch. But they're not content to forget all the other believers. So read with me verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." When we think of the incredible missionary thrust of the first century that reached the known world within just a few years, I think we sometimes overlook the solid, deep, guiding principles that brought that to pass. They are making disciples. They understood the Great Commission, which said to go into all the world and make disciples and to teach them to observe everything I commanded. They're not content with just going out and producing baby Christians. They want to grow these Christians up as they teach them and encourage them. This is what's on Paul and Barnabas' mind. They're not putting together a committee to say, where can we go to the next unreached people group? How can we take up the right offering and put together the right material so that we can go do this that's on our mind? While all of those things are possible and all of those things will be realized, it's born out of a church-centered conviction that concerns itself with other believers. I wonder how they're doing. That's just that simple. Maybe one day over a cup of Antioch coffee, Paul said, "I can't get off my mind those other Christians." And there's so many teachers here in Antioch. I mean, look at it. There's Silas and there's some other prophets expounding the word that came up from Jerusalem. And we just read there's many others here. I mean, what about those other Christians? Shouldn't we be concerned about them? Shouldn't we be concerned that they're not just babies wallowing in the good grace of God, but rather are learning how to make other disciples themselves? By the way, that's the goal of Christian discipleship, to raise up another disciple maker. That's what we're called to do. Now, we've lost this understanding in the church. In the 20th century, in particular, we completely lost our sense of discipleship. Instead, we put all in to evangelistic thrust, all in to crusades and giant assemblies. The church was all in evangelism. Assemble the people together, rally the troops. Give them the gospel, and then good luck to all of you. That's what we did. There was no interest that they should necessarily be committed to a local church. There was just a nod to that. In fact, you could just go back and commit yourself to any church. Didn't even matter if it was a Christian church. There was no discipleship orientation. It was just evangelism at any cost. And that is entirely, distinctly different than what the early church did. No, they went to the believers and they began to grow them up so that in relationship others would come to know Christ and they could then grow them up. It wasn't this rally everybody together and let's have a big evangelistic crusade. Now it's the 21st century and we've got a more dangerous version of the same thing. Except now, instead of going out there in the highways and renting big arenas and inviting all the worldlings to come so that we might save them, now we just invite them into our churches. We have these giant Christian assemblies with ministries and endeavors that are wholly and almost completely surrendered to this notion. How do we get unbelievers in church? How do we get more of them here? And the way we know to do that is, how can we be more interesting? How can we be more entertaining? How can we be more just like them so that more of them will want to come here and assemble with us? And then what ultimately rises to the top is, how can we make all of this just a whole lot more fun? Because if we do, they'll come. And so now we gather the interested or the uninterested. Now we lure in the unregenerate and pile up the half-converted. This is what we do today. What gets lost in that? Well, it's multifaceted. But at its center, what gets lost is what it means to be a church, which is the assembly of those who call themselves Christians. Should an unbeliever be welcome in a Christian assembly? Absolutely. Should they be comfortable there? Never! They should feel the weight and the press of this glorious good news that condemns them in their unbelief and offers them a life everlasting. We've lost that. And with that, we lost any interest in the persistent preaching and teaching of the Word of God, because that'll run them off. And so here we have the early church committed to the persistent preaching and teaching of the Word of God and greatly concerned about how do we minister to believers that God, by His grace, draws together into assemblies. Today, we have a completely different idea, especially in America. And please don't imagine Bowling Green was exempt. This is where our churches are consumed today. But notice how Paul guided Paul and Barnabas. Let's go check on those Christians. Verse 36 is just so simple. I wonder how those Christians are doing. This is God's guiding. This is God's will at work. And they're committed to how God expects to grow the church. And how God expects to grow the church is by a commitment to the faithful teaching and discipleship of those that He calls to Himself. I've said this so many times over the years, and I'll say it again here because I just think it fits here, and sometimes I just like to say it again. Evangelism is not nearly so much something you do. It's something that happens when you do what God has called you to do as a church. Commit yourself to the Word of God and watch Him grow His church, which He never asked you to do, by the way. No, our Lord said He could handle that. I will build my church. Now, there's a fourth way that God guides us. In irreconcilable practical differences of opinion, God guides us to separate in endeavor in order to guard the unity of the Spirit. Now, you're talking about interesting. This is interesting. Look with me at verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also, but Paul kept insisting they shouldn't take him along because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul, he chose Silas and he left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so what's the picture here? Well, let's just get this one out of the way right away. Passionate men are going to have passionate disagreements. That's just going to happen. Now, remember, Luke is writing this. Okay, Luke is writing the history of Acts. Luke isn't there in Antioch. That means one of two things happened. Number one, somebody told him about this sharp disagreement. Maybe it was Paul himself, who he meets up with here in just a few verses, in fact. Maybe it was just the word on the street. Did you know that Paul and Barnabas had this sharp disagreement. So that's possible that that's how Luke learned about this. There's a second thing that's possible, and that is that Luke didn't need to learn it from anybody because the Holy Spirit told him. Because the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write the book of Acts. And if that's the case, well, then that sounds something like this. That sounds like the Holy Spirit telling Luke, I want you to write this down because these two pillars of the Christian church had a sharp disagreement. So sharp that it separated them. Now, what are we to learn by that? What are we to learn when we see two friends, two co-ministers, two co-laborers disagree enough to part company? Well, a couple of things. What we don't imagine happened, because there's no record that it did, is that this split the church at Antioch. It didn't. Even though it was a sharp disagreement, and it was evident that these guys packed up and went different directions, there's no indication that the impact of it was that it divided the people of God. Secondly is, you cannot imagine that when Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways, they carried with them a grudge or bitterness or animosity toward the other individual. We know that's not true because Paul speaks so highly of Barnabas later in his letters. And we also know that later Paul asked specifically for Mark to come and join him because he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11, Mark is useful for me for service. So we don't imagine that this sharp disagreement divided the church, and we don't imagine that they carried some bitterness or some anger or some animosity that would hinder the unity that they still shared in the Spirit. But what we do imagine happened is that Paul said to Barnabas, you know what? I just don't see any way that we can take John Mark on this trip, and you don't see any way that we can't. So I'm going to suggest we part company here. And we're going to go our separate ways. I believe God will be pleased to use me, Paul would say with some confidence. And I'm going to pray that He's going to be pleased to use you as well. And that's exactly what happened. Barnabas took John Mark and went off to Cyprus. That's where Barnabas was from. John Mark was his cousin. He probably had family there. Seemed like the right place to go. And Paul and Silas, they'd head off in another direction. But God was guiding there. Now there's two missionary endeavors. No sign of division in the church. No sign of animosity or bitterness. But do you see how God worked through a strong difference of opinion on non-essential matters to plant a second work in that early church? The question usually comes up, who was right? Well, we don't know. Luke doesn't tell us, which means God doesn't want us to know. You'll likely believe that one or the other is right based on how you are likely to respond in a similar situation. Some of you will be like Barnabas because you're gentle and you're patient and you're kind. You're just a loving guy like that son of encouragement was. And you'll say, you know what, Paul? You got to get over this deal. We got to give John Mark a second chance. And some of you would likely be more like Paul who says, you know what, we got a job to do and it ain't no place for quitters. And I'm not taking him with me. We don't know who was right, but we do know God was guiding. Isn't that fascinating that God works in such a way? Does He still work in such a way? Well, you can check almost every small to mid-sized city in the Bible Belt and imagine He works such a way because you'll always find the First Baptist Church there. Which means that it at least crossed their mind that there might one day be a Second Baptist Church there. And that might be brought about because they just couldn't agree on a particular point. Now, some of my good friends here are probably chuckling inside thinking, yeah, that's the way Baptists are. But I looked this up for you. You can visit Philadelphia and you might find the privilege there if you attend worship to join the saints at 10th Presbyterian. I did a little Google search. I couldn't find a 10th Baptist anywhere. I found all kinds of 10th Street Baptists. That's a different deal altogether, right? But God is guiding even in disagreements. Even in disagreements. Let's go to a fifth principle. We're almost done. In customs and rituals and matters of cultural concern, God will guide you to examine the important matter at stake with an eye toward the most effective interaction of the gospel to the lost. And that's the way He wants you to go. Now look at it. We're in chapter 16 now, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him. And he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now here Paul meets Timothy. This is an important relationship. This is a young man who will now be a co-laborer with Paul, who he will put an extreme amount of confidence in, seemingly rightly placed, who he'll later write two letters to as he's then pastoring and cleaning house back in Ephesus in a church that at the leadership level has got real problems. So this is a pretty confident young man. And Paul now says, I want you to go with me. I want you to join me. Now, Paul didn't do that because he liked the way Timothy looked. He didn't do that because he just seemed to have that right personality. Well, it says he did that in verse 2 because he was well spoken of by the other Christians that were there in Lystra and Iconium. He had a great reputation in the church already as a young man. And so Paul decides he wants him to go with him. And then look what he does. He says, you got to be circumcised. And right on the heels of Acts chapter 15, where we are clearly told that you don't have to be circumcised to be a Christian, we see the Apostle Paul just throwing all that out. Or do we? No, we don't. Now, what we see the Apostle Paul doing is considering how this is going to go if Timothy goes with him. Because Paul's habit has already been established. When I go, I'm going to try to find where God's at work. And where I know God has been at work for centuries is among His people, the Jews. So when I travel, I'm going to find a synagogue, and that's where I'm going to look for God to be at work. That's where I'm going to carry my gospel message. Now, Timothy, I'd love for you to go with me, but they know that your mother's a Jew and your father's a Greek. And if you show up as a Jew in synagogue and you're not circumcised, they will take offense at you. He's not talking here about Jewish Christians offended because they want you to become a Jew to be a Christian. He's talking here about unbelieving Jews who will be offended because you're a Jew and you haven't done what every Jew knows they must do, and that's be circumcised. Now, what Paul's simply doing is we've got to think about the culture we're going into. We've got to consider this. Now, I know it'll raise questions, Paul would say, but the questions of the ne'er-do-well Christian that thinks I've surrendered the gospel of grace to legalism, well, they can answer that on their own. What I'm concerned about is how will the unbeliever receive us? They want to be culturally adaptable. Now, this is a pretty extreme thing. He's not asking him to wear a UCLA shirt because they're going to go to a UCLA campus meeting. No, he's asking this grown man to be circumcised. He's saying what he said to the Corinthians. We know this text. To the weak, I became a weak so that I could win the weak. I become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some of them. I do everything I do for the sake of the gospel. Do you see that? That's just smart strategy, friend. That's just the way you ought to think if you're going to get together and go out there and try to accomplish something for God. That's the way God's going to guide you. Let me remind you of another decision Paul made, and this will really help you process this. You remember this in Galatians we looked at a few weeks ago. These were the troublemakers that came up, the legalists that said you had to be circumcised. He says it was false brethren. They snuck in. They spied out our liberty. They tried to put us in bondage. Verse 5 says we didn't yield to them for an hour. And I think he really meant a skinny minute, but nonetheless. We didn't listen to that stuff because we believe God saves by grace. But what he says just before that is fascinating in verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, you've got to think about that. Here's Titus, who's a co-laborer with Paul, and he says, I don't want you to be circumcised. Now, here's Timothy, who might be a laborer with Paul, and he says, you've got to be circumcised. You think, what's this guy thinking? He's thinking. That's what he's doing. Notice, Titus is a Greek. He's not a Jew. There's no offense to anybody if a Greek's not circumcised. There was no reason to have him circumcised. In fact, there was every reason not to, because if he had insisted that a Greek be circumcised, then he would be guilty of suggesting that you got to be circumcised to become a Christian. Isn't it fascinating how simple that is, really, to process that? Isn't it fascinating how interested Paul is in the people that he's going to go talk to and the people that he's using to minister with him? How practical is that? How simple is that? And how often do we not do that? How often are we not strategic when we go out there to try to involve ourselves in sharing the gospel or reaching into where God is already at work? Now, I'm not talking about involving yourself in wanton sinfulness so that you might win the fellow drunkards. I'm not suggesting that, and Paul's not suggesting that. But we are suggesting that you've got to be sensitive to the culture that you're going into to minister. You got to be accommodating to the culture without compromising the gospel. You got to be relevant in a practical way before you can imagine you'll be relevant in a supernatural, unimaginable way with the gospel. In other words, young Christian, which is where I began my message, though we're all impacted, stop imagining you've got to be the odd man out every time you get together with unbelievers. You're making a fool of yourself. Fit in. Belong. Dress like they dress. Now, it's time for one more principle. All right? Number 6. In the important matter of where to go, God will guide you through a variety of ways. I'll give you 2. Number 1. He'll deny the path that you wanted to go, or He'll confirm the path that you wanted to go. And it's right here in our text. Look at verse 4. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. So here they are, passing from city to city, and God is confirming their work by strengthening the churches. He's confirming their work because as they commit themselves to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and have concerned themselves with other Christians that they know existed because they planted churches there, then God is confirming that that's what He wants them to do because those Christians are beginning to mature. And even more than that, as grace affords it, the church is expanding. So do you see it? It's just that practical. They went and did what they knew to do, trusting God would always guide them in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. They maintained their cultural relevance in the process. And then suddenly God showed them, look how those Christians are growing. And look how that church is growing. He confirmed it. But then, verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go on into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, you ought to notice those two phrases. Having been forbidden and did not permit them. Now, we don't know how that happened. What we do know is that it happened. Because Luke said it happened. Luke's inspired by the Spirit to write that. So through any number of ways possible, God said, no, you cannot go there. The door of opportunity is slammed shut. Now, at the same time, notice that was contrary to their intentions. They wanted to go there. First to Asia, and He said no. They wanted to go to Bithynia, and He said no. And that wasn't the first time He had told them where to go. No, in fact, if you consider a map, and I thought this would be helpful. So let's do a little, I don't know what this is called, geography maybe? Or mapology? Here's where this all started in Jerusalem in Acts 15. And Paul traveled from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And there in Antioch, he had this fight with Barnabas. Remember that? So Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus, which is here. Which, by the way, is the way Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey. So right out of the gate, we read that Paul went on to minister to the churches. And we know that he went this way because we're given the cities. Now the question is, why didn't he go that way? It's not complicated. Because Barnabas went that way. Right? He didn't have to have this 15-hour prayer session, say, God, show me whether to go to Cyprus. No, it's just common sense. Why do you want to go to Cyprus? That's where Barnabas went. You can't get along with him anyway. So Paul says, well, that's all right. Let's go this way. But we should consider that that's really not the best way to go. And the reason it's not the best way to go is because that's what he's got to cross. He's got to cross the Taurus Mountains in order to go that way. And so you can imagine him saying, God, are you sure you want me to go that way? And the answer would be, well, you can go to Cyprus. Now, that doesn't make any sense. All right, then, let's go this way. Now, that's tough duty right there. We got this idea that he hops on the monorail and off he goes. No, he doesn't. He's got to climb these mountains to get there. Him and Silas, who he took with him. All right? And then the Bible says that they got over the mountains and they're ministering. And now here's Lystra, and that's where he picked up Timothy. And for whatever reason, they sat around and they talked about it and they said, you know what? I'd like to go to Asia. And here's Asia right here, as it is in the ancient map. But somehow or another, God said, no, you can't go to Asia. I don't know what the reason was. We don't know what the reason was. So he said, okay, then we'll go up this way. So they traveled up this way. And when they got to Mysia, that's that area there, they decided, wouldn't it be nice to spend some time in Bithynia? And God apparently somehow in some way said, not happening, guys. You are not going to Bithynia. So what do? Stop? No, they just say, well, that's fine. We'll just go right down then to Troas, which is where we left off in our text. You can see it if you follow along. Acts verse chapter 16, verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And a man of Macedonia was standing and appearing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, where did that vision take place? Well, it took place right after verse 8, where they came down to Troas. So do you see how God's telling them where to go? Just basic. Just go. He knows that he got to go because there's Christians over there. There's Christians on the other side of that mountain. I got to get over there. I can't go to Cyprus. I'd like to go this way. God says, no, don't go that way. Well, I'll go this way then. Now, what's abundantly clear, this is the principle that he wants you to see, Christian. You better be willing to go another way. When you just set off and say, that's where I'm going, you better be ready in case God closes the door to go a different way. These are godly men. They didn't just jump off and say, let's go. They thought about it. They prayed about it. They said, I know that's where I need to go. And God said, you're wrong. And so often we're just not willing to do that. We go in spite of what God so clearly affords or allows. And then we imagine this might happen, verse 9. We imagine that might happen, that we might get a vision. There's that man of Macedonia was standing and said to Paul, come over to Macedonia and help us. You're going to have to get on a boat. But that's all right. There's boats. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Now look at verse 10. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, what's this all about? Well, let's talk about this for a minute, very, very briefly, but get some very simple understanding that's important to us. What about this vision? Well, here's some things we can say for sure. Number one, Paul's an apostle, and he is certainly apt to receive direct revelation from God. That's part of what being an apostle is. Whether it's concerning doctrine or, in this case, just direction. He defends his apostleship elsewhere in Scripture. And he says, you can know I'm an apostle because I had all the signs and wonders that accompany an apostle. He says elsewhere that he's thankful that the churches received what he preached for what it really was, the very Word of God. So we know he got direct revelation from God. And so, this could be that. But there's a second thing we need to make a note of. He didn't treat such a revelation from God lightly. No, he saw the vision, but notice what verse 10 said. We concluded that we ought to go. There's a whole bunch going on in that we. Part of it is just reminder. That's Silas and Timothy and Paul, at least. But that's the first time you see we in the book of Acts, which means right here, Luke joins the party. Luke joins the group. So now, at least, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, listened to what Paul said about this curious vision, thought about it, considered it, and together said, it must be God. Fully prepared, if they learn otherwise, to go a different direction, right? Because they've already had to do that multiple times before when they were just sure they ought to go somewhere. But nonetheless, Paul treats it seriously. Now, third, despite the certainty of any direction that you take as a Christian, absent direct revelation, which is for us the Word of God, you must have the potential to alter your direction if God presses that on you. All right? I'm repeating myself there because I got ahead of myself, but you need to get it. You need to get a hold of that. Be ready to change. Be ready to go a different direction. Now, look at number four. We have no expectation of direct revelation from God. None. We are not apostles, and there is no reason to believe that He now guides us through visions. Though that is very popular and leads to all manner of chaos, we've got no solid reason to believe that. But we are very likely to experience what is best called remarkable providences, where God just seems to make it clear that that's the way to go. Now, for those of us that are part of Grace Community Church, I'll give you an example of what a remarkable providence looks like. Back in March of 2012, myself and Pastor Dennis, and Mike Troyer and John Bigley, we attended the Shepherd's Conference in California. And we were having lunch one day, because we liked lunch, and not in any particular mind of receiving some remarkable providence from God, but we were joined at that lunch by a pastor from Haiti, Pastor Julio. So we had lunch, and it was interesting, and he showed us his pictures. And as we returned through the summer, Grace Community Church determined to be more intentional about our own mission involvement. And so we did what was obvious. We looked to Spain and Italy. We already had relationships in Spain and Italy, much like going to Asia and Bithynia. But you know what? God just closed the doors. It just wasn't possible. There was no way to make the timing work with the existing ministries there. There was nothing available. And then, in the midst of that, one of our own again, Lynn Cook, traveled to Haiti with another ministry opportunity and was challenged by all the opportunities that she found in Haiti. She knows nothing about our meeting at the Shepherd's Conference in March with the pastor from Haiti. But the present and obvious conclusions were that those opportunities didn't line up with the guiding principles that we had already established as missionary endeavor or legitimate mission endeavor for this church. But then a missions team was formed, and they intersected with another mission organization called Pastors of the Caribbean. And the Pastors of the Caribbean, knowing we had an interest now in Haiti, offered that we might want to meet a pastor in Haiti who they were familiar with and who they knew to be of like mind of our own conviction. That pastor was Pastor Julio in Madeleine, Haiti, where we then traveled so that we could build a relationship with him. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If anybody in this church involved in any of that story tries to tell you they got a vision, run them out of the church. Because they didn't get a vision. But if anybody suggests to you that God doesn't guide His people through remarkable providences, then take the time to open your Bible to Acts chapter 16 and show Him how it works. And then tell them about what happened here at Grace. And show them how it works. All right, young people. Sometimes you'll get remarkable providence. And God will tell you where to go. You got it? Good. Well, that leads me to ask you a question. I wonder where God wants you to go. Let's pray. Father, it's somewhat amazing in the midst of so much chaos that surrounds Christian endeavor to go back to the foundation of the early church and to learn how you would like to guide us, to commit us to sound doctrine, to commit us to dedicated and persistent study of your word, to commit us to shared concern for other Christians, to keep us church-centered, to commit us to be ready to make a change and to change a shirt, maybe to run in a group where we're so uncomfortable because that's the group you want to reach. That's where you're at work. Thank you for teaching us that we got to be ready to change directions when you guide us. And Father, we thank you that you're still God and that you work in remarkable ways to guide your people. May we be committed to this and to these principles we've learned today from your word. For the glory of Christ and His church, we ask. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.